Thank you, Garrett. I can think of no better theme for the message tonight than Christ alone. It is my privilege to bring the evening message, which I've entitled The Antichrist and the False Prophet, Part 3. It is a sermon based upon the text found in Revelation chapter 13. And I'd like you to look with me to that text, and I'd like to read it once more to set the context for the remarks I intend to make tonight. And John writes, and I have argued that the last part of the final verse of chapter 12 should be included really in chapter 13. Some of the versions follow that. That is, he, the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea, and then he summons forth these two beasts, the beast of the earth and the beast from the sea, in order to assist him in his anti-kingdom work. And John then says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This is, I think, a figure that is justly called an antichrist. He takes the place of Christ, and there will be given things to him. That's the verb. Here the dragon gives him power, throne, and great authority. It's counterfeiting God the Father giving his power, his throne, and his great authority to Christ the Son. And so now the Antichrist receives these same gifts from the enemy, from Satan. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. That is, he imitates Christ. He has experience of a resurrection from death. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. Notice it is the whole earth that worships. It's an ecumenical counterfeit of the kingdom of our Christ. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. So they worshiped the dragon through the beast and his ministry. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Once again, a counterfeit. These are claims right out of the Old Testament. The incomparability of Jehovah God, who is likened to the Lord, is a refrain you hear all over the Old Testament. And now they are saying, who is like unto the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given. You'll see these 4 times it will be said. He was given. He was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That is, he is limited in the scope of time in which he can operate. God has appointed an end to his work. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed, it was given to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to the beast. All of this idea, his authority is not his own. It is given to him ultimately of God. God will accomplish his good purposes through these evil ministrations of this agent. It was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, just as Christ will claim in Matthew 28. All authority is given to me in heavens and earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Here too we see he counterfeits our Lord's ecumenical dominion. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That is, only those will not fall into worshiping this beast who have been ordained to life, whose name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, which is a remarkable claim. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the good purposes of God, and designed of redemption before the world was created. There could not be a stronger claim, it seems to me, of God's sovereignty in the elective purposes of His salvation throughout all time. He designed, He planned, He purposed, He ordained, a stronger word, the salvation of the elect from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear, echoing the words of Christ Himself when He says that to His seven churches many times, as you recall. Those who have an ear to hear this, those who understand the preciousness of the Lamb, these are the ones who are promised that they will not be deceived by this Antichrist. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That is, those who were in His day when He has given authority to make war with the saints, there will be those who will find themselves called to witness to Christ through martyrdom. And here is a word exhorting them to receive that, knowing that their triumph is in Christ, and that as Christ suffered death and then a glorious resurrection, and God authenticated His ministry by raising Him from the dead, so the saints who are called to give witness by their own blood will have that same assurance that God will raise them from the dead and assure them that they will participate in the triumphs of Christ. Now, the second beast is called in this book the false prophet. And so John writes, "I saw another beast rising out of the earth." So we see the dominion of Satan imitates that of Christ. It comes from the sea, it comes from the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. That is, we use the language a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's like the same thing here. It looks like a lamb, but when its voice speaks, it betrays the infernal character of this beast. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And it is associated somehow in a perverse way with the ministry of Elijah, even as the Holy Spirit is. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, contrary to the spirit that leads us into all truth. This false spirit, this false prophet, leads into all kinds of deception and error, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and it is the number of man, actually, the generic word for man, and his number is 666. Last week, I made an attempt by appealing to the Gospel of John to show you the character of these two beasts as they are, I believe, explained through the Gospel of John. And it seems to me the great quarrel between the temples that is so characteristic of John chapter 2 helps to understand and identify the beast that had the mortal wound. In the Bible, a temple that is destroyed and then rebuilt is an image of resurrection. Christ says to the Jews in the temple, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The third temple, the final temple of Israel, raised on the day of resurrection. And by that same logic and by that same analogy, the Jewish temple destroyed in 586-87 suffered a mortal wounding, a wounding of the sword, but at God's appointment, it was raised again in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, and it was raised again. Therefore, it claimed to have survived the first death. And the question is, which is the temple which represents God on the earth? Is it the temple of the Jews that began so nobly and ended so poorly in the days of Christ? Christ rebuked that temple, said it had become, as in the days of Jeremiah, a den of robbers. A Canaanite temple is the language that John uses out of Zechariah, appealing to Zechariah, a house of merchandise, a house of the Canaanite, in the original context in Zechariah. The temple, which had been so nobly built at the appointment of God, and was still noble, it seems, in the days of Christ's nativity. There was the godly Simeon, who was in the temple. There was Anna, that godly woman, who was in the temple as well, looking for the consolation of Israel and the Christ who was to come. It seems that even when our Lord was 12 years of age, he went to the temple and was reasoning with the scholars, the sages of Israel, I think in the context speaking about the sufferings and the glory of Messiah. That seems to me the context that John is implying. And they were studying the scriptures. But something happened so that by the time Christ begins his ministry, that temple is altogether apostate and it is wicked. And Christ, through the spirit of prophecy, uses the language of Jeremiah, who had condemned the first temple that was about to be destroyed under the hand of God's judgment as a den of robbers. He uses that precise language to condemn the temple in the days of his mature ministry. He says it has become a den of robbers. It is suffering the judgment of God. And the question is, then, where is the true temple? He presents himself in the temple. He is the true Shekinah. He is the true temple, according to John chapter 2. And the question is, which ministry will God validate? Will he validate the temple of the Jews, or will he validate the temple that is Christ's body? In the event, as we know, Christ is raised on the third day. It is the Jewish temple that destroys his body. But his resurrection, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That raised up temple is the final temple, the eternal temple of Christ's body. It is the eternal temple. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation stone of an ecumenical temple made of living stones that now constitutes the entire earth. It is the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and prophecies. But the temple of the Jews, he prophesied, would be destroyed, as you know, in Matthew 24. He says that the temple and the city of the Jews will be destroyed. That is, according to John's own theology, God will destroy that wicked temple and subject it to the second death. That is, it is done forever. It is over. God himself in Matthew tears the veil of that temple, even as the high priest tears his robe when he accuses Christ of blaspheming the name of God. God forever destroys the temple of the Jews. He leaves us a temple, however, and that temple is Christ in his resurrection. He fulfills every ministry of the temple. If anyone needs the Lamb of God, Christ is the Lamb of God. We know that there is no remission of sins apart from the shedding of blood. God has caused that temple to pass from history. There is no sacrifice that is offered that could not, there is not even the type of the covering that God requires of sin. He has shut up everyone, Jew and Gentile, to go to Christ, who is the true temple. He is the Lamb of God. It is his blood that once for all has put aside sin. There is no continuing sacrifice. There will never be another appointed season of suffering. He has once and for all time, according to the book of Hebrews, made atonement for sin according to the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so God requires all men, Jew and Gentile, to go to Christ alone, for he is the one who is appointed for salvation. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is Christ alone. That is our Christian claim. That is our accusation against the Jews. Any temple rebuilt in Palestine would be itself the abomination that would bring the desolation of the world. That would be a diminishing of Christ's own glory, his unique claim that it is only through Christ that we can come to God. There is no other covenant. All of that has been fulfilled in Christ alone, and there is no way to God except through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the meaning, that is the end of Israel's temple. There is nothing in the New Testament that anticipates a rebuilding after God's judgment in AD 70. There is nothing in the New Testament that anticipates a claim of any particular ethnic people to the land of Palestine. The only dominion in the New Testament that is looked forward to is Christ's dominion, which is worldwide. There is nothing about Palestine. There are promises in the Old Testament that are illicitly and illegitimately appropriated to make such claims, but the claim now is Christ's dominion is universal. He does not rule over Palestine merely or even uniquely. His claim is universal into all the world. That is our understanding. The temple was apostate in the days of Christ's ministry. Now, what do we say about such things? That Judas is an illustration of the beast. It seems to me is clear by the unique language that I showed you last week that Caiaphas is the Johannine illustration of the false prophet. That too seems to be clear by the context of all of this. And I think it should not be for nothing that we should be misled. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 11, that we should expect apostates within our own community to come forward, even as Judas did, who was the most trusted of the apostles. He was the only Judean, as far as we know. When Christ says at the table, "One of you will betray me," no one suspected Judas. That's the character of the beast who will come. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So there, it seems to me that we do not exclude some future antichrist. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to say that there will be such a thing, a man of lawlessness, a man of sin, who will set himself up in the temple and arrogate to himself the worship of God. And he identifies that with the end. It seems to me that what happens at the end of Christ's temple could also happen at the end of the temple of this age. It seems to me altogether consistent with biblical theology, the same thing that would have happened in AD 70. So what does all of this then say, this understanding, which is uniquely and historically Protestant, what does this say about Israel? And what is the biblical stand of the Christian toward the Jew? And here I want to speak, if I can, quite personally with you. I've said many things about Israel in these series of lessons on Revelation. And I've taken an interpretation that's far different from what you hear customarily in the evangelical community. And I think it's appropriate then, and in my own heart, I want to speak to you about how do we understand these things. They are large charges that I feel compelled to make from the Holy Scripture. What is the biblical stand of the Christian toward the Jew? First of all, I want to say that there was a division in the first century in Jewry. There is a quarrel between Jews, of those who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah and those who rejected his claims as false and blasphemous. There is a quarrel within Judaism itself. The matter, then, our identifying ourselves with those Jews who accepted Christ, is not cultural and it is not racial. We are not anti-Semites. Not at all, and that charge is false that is made against us. There is a division between those who accept Jesus and those who reject him simply. The question comes down to who is a Jew, which is a Jewish question. Who is a Jew? Who is properly a Jew? The New Testament is very different in its understanding of the answer to that question, and our Protestant heritage is very different from the understanding of that question than almost all of evangelicalism today. Things that you hear on the Christian radio and on Christian television would answer that question very differently. Who is a Jew? The New Testament rejects as false that a Jew is one who has a genetic connection to Abraham. That is disallowed. John the Baptist despises such a thing. You remember in Luke chapter 3, the Jews come to him to see what he is up to down there in the Jordan, baptizing all these people. And he charges those who are coming from Jerusalem, "You brood of vipers, you're the seed of the serpent. Who told you to flee from the wrath that is coming to you? Do not say," John says, "that you have Abraham for your father, for God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham." And there you are. It's from these stones he can raise up children to Abraham. The genetic connection to Israel is disallowed and disregarded. And in truth, God has raised up. You are living stones raised up as children to Abraham, according to John the Baptist. Jesus, in John chapter 8, told the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he acknowledged, he said, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." But then he says, "But your father is the devil." There you are. What promises can anyone have who is a devil, who is the seed of the serpent, whatever connection they have to Abraham? What is the promise that Judas will inherit? Is there a land? Is there an inheritance? Is there a kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom, a property in Palestine for someone like Judas, although he is genetically connected to Abraham? The answer is clearly not at all. Paul, not only Jesus and John, but Paul said clearly, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly with fleshly circumcision. That means nothing to Paul. He says circumcision is nothing. That mark is done away. It is fulfilled in Christ. What counts is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's Romans 2. And Paul is bold enough to understand you cannot defend God's faithfulness to his promises unless you understand that not all Israel is Israel. How could it be said more clearly? Not all Israel is Israel, Romans 9. He said further that those who share the faith of Abraham are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3. You may have no genetic connection to Abraham, but if you share and partake of his faith, you have entered into Christ and inherited his promises. He tells us that the promises are not made to the seeds. The promises are made to the seed and anyone, Jew or Gentile, who is in Christ. He states that clearly. He states clearly that the Jerusalem below, in Galatians 4, the Jerusalem below which crucified Christ, he said they are spiritually the sons of the bondwoman. That is, they are spiritually Ishmaelites. Their lack of faith has disinherited them from their Abrahamic promises. And in the strongest language of all, John, in this book of Revelation, in the letter to Smyrna, speaks of those who are persecuting the infant church. And he says they claim to be Jews, but they are not, he says, but rather constitute a synagogue of Satan. There you are, the strongest language of all, it seems to me. He tells us also in 1 John 2 that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah of God come in the flesh, whoever that is, he partakes of the spirit of Antichrist. How can we miss such things? 1 John 4. To deny Christ's messianic claims is to partake of the spirit of Antichrist. So then who is the true Jew? He is a remnant. It was taught even in the Old Testament, She'arit Israel, the remnant of Israel, the one who believes in the seed who is to come. It has always been the case and will be till the end of the age. Not all Israel is Israel. Now, what shall we say to these things? The charge that's made so often, this is called falsely a replacement theology. It is not that. The promises, Paul says, were made to Christ, not to any individual ethnic people. They were made to Christ. And anyone participates who is in Christ. That's the only way to rationalize the faithfulness of God and his promises to his people. And therefore, it is a remnant in Israel that is saved. And it is a remnant among the nations that is saved. Those remnants together constitute the true Israel of God. The Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, is anything but anti-Semitic. For that would be a hateful thing, a despicable and anti-Christian attitude. One of the things that's been lodged against the Jews is the charge that they are the Christ killers. That was said in the medieval age, oftentimes by the Roman popes. Have they never read the scriptures? The Romans and the Jews conspired, but who killed Christ? I killed Christ. And all of you who claim his blessed salvation, it was our sin that put him on the tree. We are the Christ killers in that sense. And that is a humble but a true way to recognize this. It is the enemies of faith who have charged these people with that great crime. That is altogether untrue. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, excoriates natural Israel for unbelief and looks to God's purposes as being fulfilled alone by a remnant according to the mercy of God's election. It's often charged that John and Paul, our Christian apostles, and even our evangelists, are anti-Semitic. That is absolutely false. If that is the case, then have you never read Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah? Do you know how they describe apostate Israel? Israel and her sin? The harlotries of the people of God, the graphic and strong language that is used? They are charged with being like Sodom and like Egypt. Is that anti-Semitic? Is Isaiah anti-Semitic or Ezekiel or Jeremiah? The New Testament is not anti-Semitic. All of its authors were Jews. I've heard it said that Luke is a Gentile. Do you know W.F. Albright, the great Semiticist, thought that Luke was a Jew? And I agree with him. I think all of our writers of the New Testament are Jews. Are they then anti-Semitic? That cannot be. Now, that being said, we must, and I must, clearly state that much evil has been done in the name of the cross against the Jew. That is a great truth and a great confession. That should be said. We too, we Christians, must appeal to a remnant theology. Germany and Hitler were apostates to the Christian faith. The same can be said of Russian czars and European potentates and Roman pontiffs throughout history. Much crime, much wickedness has been done against the Jew. While that is certainly true, we must frankly acknowledge that much wickedness has been done by Christians too against the Jew. Not all of those who persecute the Jew were the righteous among the nations, as Israel calls them. Some years ago, a couple of years before I came down here to Knox, an acquaintance of mine in church handed me an article. It was Luther's diatribe against Israel. It was called The Jews and Their Lies. Now, I had heard of such a writing. Apparently, it was written shortly before his death, but I'd never read it. And I will tell you frankly that when I finished reading this book, and I have no reason to doubt its authenticity, when I finished reading this book by Luther, I wondered, in my mind and in my heart, was this man even saved? It was so evil and wicked toward these people who were outside of Christ. And the spirit of that document was so alien to everything I know in Christ. And so it was like the sin of David. How could such a thing be said? How could it ever be spoken? The hatred. You can see why the Nazis would appeal to Luther. You can see the seeds of the undermining of our own Reformation in his own wicked tract. And that's the only thing I can say about it. There is something about effete Christianity that is altogether wicked when we depart from the Holy Scriptures. You can think of Roman Catholicism. You can think of Lutheran Germany. But you can also think about Orthodox Russia. Do you realize that since the fall of Constantinople and the incursion of the Ottomans into the Balkans and Athens, it is Moscow that has been the head of the Orthodox Church. And Rome claims to be the see, the Holy See, the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And Germany is the land of Luther. Is that not the case? Is that not the cradle of our Reformation? Do you realize in the last century, the three greatest tyrannies known to man took root in Christian apostate soil? In Orthodox Russia, we saw communist Russia emerge. In Italy, in Roman Italy, we saw Mussolini and fascism emerge. And in our own heritage of Germany, in Reformation Germany, we saw Hitler emerge. What is it about Christianity and its effete apostasy that is the soil of such utter wickedness and contempt of everything that is Christ? The greatest tyrannies of the bloodiest century known to man were apostate Christian countries. That too should be acknowledged. So then what is the program of the Christian toward the Jew? What would please God? How should we dispose ourselves toward this people who have rejected Christ? How do we posture ourselves toward them? It seems to me that Paul, our apostle, shows the way. This blessed apostle, who is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, says this, and this, I believe, should be our attitude toward the Jews. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That is the heart that pleases God. We should love these people and magnify our good works and our care and our love of them. They are the ones who brought us so much richness. That should be our posture toward the Jew, to love them like God has loved us. That's the way that we should conduct ourselves toward Israel. For they gave us the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, even our own Christ and his Jewish blood that was the sacrifice for our sins. It was the title on his cross by those who rejected and condemned him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Is he not your King? But we must, while we should love the Jew and be gracious and welcoming to the Jew and despise anything that is anti-Semitic, denounce it even in our own heritage, be frank about it, look it square on and say that does not partake of the spirit of Christ or of Paul his apostle. When we see anti-Semitic writings and hear their screeds, we should tell the truth. We must tell the truth. And the truth is that we cannot compromise our final claims of truth. I want to be very personal. I want to tell you about a friendship that I had toward the last years when I was in Dallas. There was a man I met who was Jewish, and we had much in common. He was a PhD in philosophy, and I was studying philosophy in the PhD doctoral level. And I came to know him. He was asking me upon a day about Judah Halevi, who is one of the great medieval Jewish poets and philosophers. And I sat down with him, and we started reading a little bit, and he was stunned to see that I could read Hebrew, even make out some of the unpointed Hebrew. He was amazed at that. Here I was, a Gentile, and he could see that I treasured this language and these people. And we developed a fast friendship. He saw that I adored the God of Israel, loved the Jewish people, knew the scriptures, studied them in Hebrew, as did he. We had much in common. I believed the scriptures. I believed that Moses gave the law to Israel. I respected the heritage of faith. We became very close friends. He actually helped me in a very intense study of Maimonides, the great medieval Jewish philosopher. And we worked through that together. It was a wonderful friendship that came. But we both knew that we had ultimate truth claims. He told me it was hard for the Jew after the Holocaust to hear the claims of Christ. And I frankly acknowledged that I had to understand that. I had to understand that, and I appealed to the remnant theology. It's the same claim. What an obstruction does the enemy make when he says these things, these great, enormous crimes were done by Christian folk. And you can see how those who were persecuted would make those connections and assumptions. And so there was a sympathetic friendship that was constructed. But I remember thinking upon a day, I so admired him, and our friendship was so deep, and there was much mutual respect. But I remember thinking, I cannot compromise my final truth claim. And I wondered, in a hypothetical I constructed in my mind, if when he had children, he had asked me, as a dear friend, if anything happened to him to take care of those children, how would I raise them? And I respected him tremendously. I respected his heritage and his traditions. And I ask myself, and this I say, I will perhaps stun you, but I ask myself, is it possible that for respect for him, that I could raise those children as Jews and not Christians? I ask that question of myself. And the answer that I had to come to and clearly came to is, as much as I loved Josh, there is no way I could not tell those children about Christ and his precious salvation. There's no way I could do it. I think I can say this charitably, had the same thing happened and I delivered my children over to him, I think he could have raised them in a Christian faith, permitted them to be raised in a Christian faith. But I could not. How could I deny my Savior? I would have to, if I came to know these children and love them, I would have to bring them the word of the name of the only Savior among men, Christ himself. He could look at me charitably, because when the end comes, he had no idea if there would be an afterlife. I looked at him in fear, because the scriptures clearly teach that if we deny Christ, what is set before us is eternal perdition and the hell of fire. That is the serious nature of the quarrel that is set between us. And how then should we love the Jew? We must not deny our final truth claims. We cannot do that. We must tell the truth. Paul told the truth. Jesus certainly told the truth. The apostles, the New Testament, sets before Israel, to reject Christ is to have no hope. That is true, to suffer the second death. Christ alone, the Savior of the Jews, is the hope of the world. That is our final claim. That is our only claim. That is our true faith. If there be gainsayers out there and slanderers who charge us with being anti-Semites, then so be it. We will suffer that accusation. For we cannot compromise the truth that there is only hope in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Gracious Father, these are sobering thoughts, but I would ask that you would grant us the grace to mature toward Paul's vision of the attitude in the heart toward Israel, where he said that he would wish himself accursed from Christ, the most precious thing that he could ever own, if it would be to the benefit of his own people according to the flesh. And we see in Paul a reflection of our Lord himself and of God the Father, who gave his only begotten Son for the salvation of the world. Lord, we may not be there, but we pray that you would so perfect our love of these people who have suffered so much that never again would the charge, a true charge of anti-Semitism, be leveled against the church that we represent. Even though we will not and cannot and must not compromise our claim that we say even to the Israel according to the flesh, there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Christ has risen, and with him the third and final and forever temple of the Jews and of the Gentiles in its ecumenical mission, and in him, in our precious Lord, we find fulfilled all the promises to the fathers. And he is the one in grace who has grafted us in to the root and fatness of the Abrahamic tree, we who were aliens to the covenants and strangers to all the good things of God. We thank you for the mercies we have received by our Jewish Savior. And we thank you for Jewish blood that was spilt for us to give us the gift of eternal life. May we count all blood, Jew and Gentile, precious in your sight, and share with everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, the singular claims of Christ, for it is in him and in his cross and in his empty tomb that we alone find salvation. Multiply your gospel throughout all the earth, and may many in Israel be called, that the remnant of Israel might join the remnant of the nations, and we together with one voice might praise the God of Israel who saves, for salvation is of the Jew. Amen.